There's a beautiful event in the life of Jesus concerning his investment in inviting women to join him in ministry, and it's found in Luke 10. There, Mary is in the room with the disciples, sitting at Jesus' feet in full submission and quietness. She's ready to learn and to be equipped for ministry. Her sister Martha is flustered with her sister and knows that her behavior is socially inappropriate. So she approaches Jesus for some help in removing her and says, Mary's place is in the kitchen. Jesus, could you please ask her to help me and get me out of this embarrassing situation? Doesn't she see how the men are looking at her? It's inappropriate. But Jesus gives her this extraordinary response. Listen, he says, there is really only one thing worth being concerned about today. Mary has discovered her giftedness, and I won't take it away from her. Today, I just want you to see that Jesus models the heart of God for mutual submission and selfless sacrificial love, so that women and men are equally invited to learn and return to life as it was meant to be in the Garden of Eden. As we explore Scripture's vision for women in the church, we're going to see how Jesus moves against the cultural environment created by the fall. With Jesus as our backdrop, let's begin with a simple question. A simple question that we want to address today. Should women read Scriptures, teach, or pray in the presence of men in the church service? Those who argue they should not often refer to the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2. But before we look at Genesis, let's look closely at these three places in Scripture that some say kick women out, keep them in the kitchen, and restrict women from participating in the church services even today. In 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14, Paul writes, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. The Scriptures say that Adam was with Eve at the tree of good and evil in the garden, doesn't it? And that they both ate the forbidden fruit. Well, why is Eve described as the greater sinner and highlighted here? What's really going on? To some, Paul is justifying that Adam was not deceived and places the blame completely on the woman for not submitting to the authority of her husband. He comments, I do not permit a woman to teach. It seems to be with the idea that men were created to be an authority or a head over women from the beginning. But is that what Paul is really using Genesis to say here in 1 Timothy 2? Then there's 1 Corinthians 11:8 through 10. Authority seems to also be the issue here. Paul discusses in this text, we're going to revolve around a question that the Corinthian Christian seems to be having about whether or not a woman ought to cover her head in the church if they're going to pray or speak a prophecy. The word authority appears in verse 10. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. According to one line of interpretation, the word authority in this verse refers to head coverings as a symbol or sign that males have full authority over women. In other words, she can speak, but she has to have a visible sign that she is being submissive to male authority. Immediately before this reference to authority, there's a clear reference to the Genesis creation narrative. Let's look carefully at it. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Why this connection to Genesis? Does this text really elevate men above women? What's going on? And last, in 1 Corinthians 14:34-35, which says, women should remain silent in the church. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Obviously, the wives are shouting questions across the aisle to their husbands on the other side and disrupting the church service. But what is this "as the law says" statement? Is this statement really connected to the Genesis story? What's going on here? Those who interpret 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 as teaching a created hierarchy, a divine authority between men and women, claim that Paul uses Genesis to prove just that point, and he leverages on that. These interpretations argue that Paul must have seen something in Genesis' creation story and God's law that taught a created order of male authority in human relationships. But there is a pretty significant problem with this view, as we will see. Namely, neither of the Genesis creation stories, chapter 1 and 2, is there any mention about a created hierarchy between the genders, as we will see. In fact, it can be argued that a more natural reading of Genesis emphasizes the equality of male and female, are both having equal authority as human beings created in the image of God and caring for God's creation. So let's look at that. We'll begin in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 29. Then God said, "Let us," the plural "us" is used to represent the Trinity nature of God, "make man," in Hebrew, Adam. Here, it represents not an individual name, but Adam represents a bigger meaning, like mankind, human beings, or humanity. So it says, "Let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27 says, "God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." Then, in case you might have missed it, the writer defines mankind by splitting the genders with the term "ish," male, and "isha," female. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then in verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth." In verse 29, then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed. It shall be food for you." Well, what did you see that was significant about male and female relationships in this reading? Immediately in verse 26, we saw that males and females are both made in the image of God. And although it says they're both supposed to rule over creation, there is nothing clearly stated here about the man ruling over the woman. Verse 27 also doesn't say anything about male authority over a woman, but it does repeat that they are both equally made in the image of God. In verse 28, they are again both ruling over creation, but nothing is said about the male dominating the female. They appear to be equal. And in verse 28, we can also see that they mutually are to share in the responsibilities to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and rule over it. And in verse 29, God equally gives them the freedom to partake of the earth's fruit. In any case, Genesis 1 cannot be used to support a notion of God designing males to have authority over women, but rather gives a compelling picture of equality. But what about Genesis 2? In Genesis 2, God created the man first. The question is, does this signify male authority? I mean, he was created first, wasn't he? Yes, but things got better as God went along, and God will not say it is very good until the woman is created from man's side. Moses, the author of Genesis, is determined to make sure his readers understand that the male and female are equal partners in the stewardship of creation. And he will emphasize that in Genesis 2:18 when we read, "The Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper, an azar, suitable for him.'" You know, when we hear the word helper in English, we might sound to us like it's referring to a servant or a sidekick or an assistant. But in Hebrew, this is not the case. The Hebrew word used here, azar, means a powerful helper. A powerful helper upon whom another person can fully depend. Nothing about subordinate or servant. In fact, this word is used more of God than anyone else in the Old Testament. And it does not even come close to being a subordinate, but rather a fully competent and powerful aid for those who are weak, weary, and overwhelmed. Okay, but what about the fact that the woman comes from the man's side? You left that one out. Perhaps that's what Paul is talking about here, you might say. I mean, doesn't that prove superiority, authority, and headship? Well, yes. That might be where some would think Paul gets that concept, but there's a problem with this. Let's see if we can discover a superior, authoritative attitude coming from the first man when he responds to the woman created from his side. Genesis 2:23 says, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, woman, for she was taken out of Ish, or man.'" In contrast to the animals with whom the man does have a relationship with authority, the man sees the woman here as an equal. They're the same flesh and bone. They're made out of the same stuff. There is no indication in scriptures that we've looked at in Genesis that the man saw himself as the woman's authority simply because she was made from his body. This does lead us back to 1 Corinthians 11. It seems that the Christians at Corinth were making too much of the woman being taken out of the man in the creation story, and they were using it for self-promotion and male domination. So Paul addresses this mindset, and he will draw them back to this first man's interpretation of his equal relationship with the woman and the mutual submissive nature that he knows God wants, not just in the garden, but he wants it for the men in the church in Corinth. Here's how Paul frames it for them. He says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God." It's difficult to imagine how Paul could have been more clear. In the Lord. In the Lord, people united by Jesus Christ are united into his oneness, both men and women. Both men and women are equal in the sight of God, and they should see themselves as created equal from and for each other. I mean, why did God allow Adam to experience aloneness? In this state of being by himself, God splits the atom into Ish, male, and Isha, female, so that they can enjoy oneness just like the Trinity God. What? Yes, just like the Trinity God. Oneness is where God wants humanity. God wanted humanity to enjoy a selfless, sacrificial love in the same way that the Trinity had eternally enjoyed and what the Trinity continues to enjoy: perfect communion and mutuality with an equal. And as we will see, that oneness found in the garden is now possible for those who are set free from sin and united in oneness with Jesus Christ. Wow. How beautiful is this mutually submissive relationship that we find in Genesis 1 and 2. And the two are to become one flesh. The Genesis creation story does not negate women participating in a church service. In fact, a church that encourages men and women to share responsibilities in all areas, including reading scripture, teaching, and praying, is actually being faithful to the heart of God as it is revealed in these scriptures we've looked at in Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2 reflects God's original created intent. But the oneness and the mutual trust in the garden is about to be disrupted. Sin will give birth to a self-promoting and a competitive spirit in which the man will move into a position of domination. In Genesis 3, Eve, with her husband clearly in tow, chooses to do what God said not to do. As a result, the image bearers completely lose their oneness. The ability to reflect the image of God is now disconnected and distorted. As readers of Genesis, we watch them hide from God and act as if nothing has happened. Shattered oneness leads them to blame each other, and to complete the march towards madness, God must open the gates into the real world and send the two image bearers east of Eden. They are at odds with God, with self, with one another, and with the world. Oneness has become selfishness. Self-promoting, self-centered, and completely self-absorbed individuals push others away and push others down. And due to the curse, Genesis 3 predicts something that enslaves the heart of our self-promoting humanity. Genesis 3:16 says to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." There it is. Male authority, domination, and headship begins at the fall. God did not design men to dominate women to be their head or authority, but Satan corrupts and enslaves the human heart. This sin virus invaded our world, and it leads men to flex their muscle and treat women as less than. I mean, somebody's got to be king on the mountain in a corrupt world, right? So there it is. Is this curse something that must always exist? Or could godly focused men, through the resurrection power of Jesus and the indwelling spirit, break free from a carnal nature that demands domination? Could that ever happen? The male sense of self, with its deeply embedded desire to dominate, is exposed even more when Cain kills his brother Abel. Disconnected image bearers do not naturally reflect the heart and life of God in any way at this point. Males must dominate, and females, you'll just have to get over it. But that is not how God originally designed it. So the good news is that a loving God has a plan for restoration. He gets our attention with Noah and the flood. And then God calls Abraham and made a covenant with him. With him and his descendants, that the seed of promise will come. This seed of promise, this coming deliverer, was promised to the first man and woman in Genesis chapter 3. And since Abraham was a friend of God, God told him that now the seed of promise would come through his descendants. And that descendant would provide a way back and a way of reconnection and a way for selfless sacrificial love to truly be restored. God's covenant community of Israel created a storyline that includes lambs being sacrificed for atonement. And their story builds hope in a future coming deliverer and Messiah. And Jesus does come. He comes as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, and he usher in a new way for humanity to fully return to a repaired relationship with God, self, others, and the world. The way of the cross, the way of Jesus, is designed to restore equality back like it was in the garden. As Jesus, their Lord and Savior, humbly washed feet, they've learned to surrender the self-promoting will to become selfless, sacrificial servants of the Most High God. The connection lost in Genesis 3 finds new life, new hope, and a new way of the Spirit of God. This Spirit is poured out to revive and restore the previous broken image bearers. And according to the prophet Joel and Peter's message on Pentecost, this indwelling Spirit is given equally to both men and women. What is really going on here? Is it possible that Jesus' time on earth was also designed to start a transformation of the human heart and move men out of domination to start reflecting a servant leader that invites women to become full participants in ministry? The first community church, the body of Christ, the church of Christ, rallied around oneness in Christ. Well, is it possible for us today to live into the heart of God for oneness like found in the garden or modeled through the ministry of Jesus Christ? Do you remember Jesus making Mary feel welcome in being a learner in quietness and full submission? She sat there to be a learner. It makes us think of the 1 Timothy 2 passages where Paul says that women should learn. They should learn in quietness and full submission. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul states that it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Really? Adam gets off without any reprimand or comment? That's what happens here. But in Romans, we know Paul will say that sin came through one man, Adam. So what's Paul trying to do here? You see, Timothy had obviously told Paul about people being easily deceived in the church there in Ephesus, and especially some of the less educated women. So Paul emphasizes that it is vital for women to learn in a respectful and fully engaged way. Is it possible Paul is using Eve to illustrate what can happen when your behavior is not congruent with what God is trying to instruct and teach you? You see, deception happens for Eve. But Adam, he was taught directly from God. And he would take the forbidden fruit with his eyes wide open. He knew what he was doing. While the woman, it appears, to have been viewed as a victim of deception. So Paul says, a woman should learn. It's critical. And in 1 Corinthians 14, what is this? As the law says, we've already mentioned that the Corinthian church services are being disrupted by wives sitting on one side of the building asking questions to their husband across the aisle. So Paul says, women, you're the one causing the problem during the church service, so be quiet. Although some suggest, as the law says, has to do with Genesis 1:26 or 2:21 or possibly 3:16, most scholars would agree that when Paul consistently refers to the law, he always writes out the quote. Although that is what he does in other places, this is not what he does here. So we have to ask, what's really going on? This would lead scholars to a place in the law of God as revealed to Moses to Numbers chapter 21. A domineering woman is causing trouble here. Miriam speaks out against her brother Moses. Her misconduct, disrespect, and disruptive attitude about Moses as a leader is because he took a Cushite woman to be his wife. Her contempt and trying to dominate for his leadership results in her getting leprosy and having to be quarantined for 7 days. Aaron will make a request for Moses to pray for her, and then God will heal her. In Corinth, we find Paul dealing with some wives who are continually piping up and trying to dominate in the assembly. They're also being disrespectful, disruptive, and domineering. God takes misconduct and disruption, those attitudes, pretty seriously, Paul is saying. So be quiet. And what happened to Miriam will happen to you if you don't. You know what the law says. So women, stop it. My Jesus challenges the status quo in his day. And he completely flips the script in a countercultural way as he welcomes women and restores their dignity and worth. Jewish culture in the first century was decidedly patriarchal. Patriarchy is a social system in which men hold primary power and justify this dominance in political leadership, moral authority, social privilege, control of property, and priestly responsibilities. It's reflected in the daily prayers of Jewish men that include this prayer of thanksgiving. Praise be God that he has not created me a woman. How do you think women felt in that culture? Less than. A woman's place was thought to be in the home, where they were responsible for bearing the children, rearing them, and being hospitable. Men were not to be greeting women in public places. But if you look at Scripture against the backdrop of first century Middle Eastern Judaic culture, Jesus' words and actions are strikingly inclusive in regard to women, just like the environment we saw in the garden. Watch closely as God in the flesh extends an invitation for women to become co-workers, and observe how he fights for women to not see themselves inferior to men. When you read the Gospels, is that how you see Jesus? I see Jesus, even in his day, challenging the status quo. Jesus doesn't treat women as inferior, but respectfully speaks to them in public. He honors women so as to treat them with kindness and compassion. But unlike men in his day, he also invites women to become equal to and equipped like men in knowing scriptures and developing into discipleship leaders. And isn't it amazing how intentional Jesus is at placing women in a position to be active participants in proclaiming God's vision for redeeming people into his new covenant way. Jesus fights for and joins those who are considered in society as less than. A minister who took a summer mission trip to Africa was shocked that there were women leading singing and saying prayers and reading scripture. So afterwards he asked one of the missionaries to explain how that could happen in this highly patriarchal, male-dominant culture. The missionary said that when they first got there, they asked the same thing after one of the first assemblies. They got one of the men aside and said, "I'm surprised that women are doing these things. I'm surprised your wife was reading scripture today. How do you justify that?" And the man simply said, "Listen, I asked my wife to read, and she reads." Isn't it interesting that even in that very hierarchical culture, like Jesus, these men would invite women to live into their giftedness? They did not restrain them, but empowered them. Why would they do this? Were they giving up their responsibility and authority, or were they rather reflecting the character of Jesus Christ? And like Paul sitting at the feet of his master teacher Gamaliel, Mary sits at the feet of Jesus as her rabbi, and it clearly communicates that she was included in as one of Jesus' disciples. And as he journeys from one village to the next, Luke, in his gospel, describes that not only are the 12 with him, but there's a long list of women traveling with him, and some of those women provide for them out of their resources. Don't miss this. Jesus is giving birth to a movement where the spiritual giftedness of both men and women will be elevated just like it was in the garden. Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah to the woman at the well, so she would go and tell. And Jesus reveals himself to the women at the tomb, compelled by his resurrected presence. They're going to be sent by him to be the first to proclaim the good news that Jesus was the Messiah and the risen sacrificial Lamb of God. Why pick women first when their testimony did not carry any weight in that culture? Are we paying attention? God's story in Scripture points us back to Genesis and God's original design. Jesus reflects the heart of God to make sure women's voices are not silenced and their gifts are fully included, just like the heart of God designed them to be. Have you ever heard of Sadie McCoy Crank? She lived from 1863 to 1948, and she was one of the earliest female preachers in the Stone Campbell movement. She got her start in Marceline, Illinois, when an elder in the church saw a crowd at the building of about 100. He asked her if she'd preach. She told him she couldn't. But then he encouraged her strongly by saying, "Sadie, listen, if you don't preach, the blood of those present today will be on your soul." Okay, Like Jesus, this elder invited her into discipleship leadership. She thought it over, and she began to preach. And she preached, and she preached, and she preached. And as a minister of the gospel, she established 15 churches and is said to have baptized over 5,000. Well, why was she able to do that? She humbly accepted the invitation of an elder to use the gift God has given her, and she preached. Well, wasn't that elder out of line? I mean, why did he ask her to do that? Why did she step up and step into God's calling for her life? Doesn't this look like something Jesus would do? Doesn't this look like a man taking the initiative to invite a woman to live into her giftedness? There are amazing women living into the ministry of presenting, praying, and sharing. Take Clara H. Babcock. Reports have that she'd baptized over 1,000 by her 75th birthday. J.W. McGarvey in 1916 is reported to have said, "Women are free to speak in the assembly, if allowed by the elders." And Burton Kaufman in 1950, "Elders have the ability to say to women, 'You may speak.'" There was a time when a woman's place was in the home. Women couldn't vote until 1920. They couldn't own property in many states until 1950. And in response then to the woman's movement, to the feminist movement in the churches of Christ, we became even more restrictive. So our churches that formerly had women preaching in them no longer let women preach. And our churches that formerly had women praying in them no longer let women pray. Our churches that had women leading singing no longer led singing. And our churches that had deaconesses no longer had deaconesses. Paul did whatever he could to make the gospel hearable. And it appears that we have done just the opposite when it comes to the ministry gifts of women. For some of us, we have concluded that 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 were restrictions Paul gave because of a culture and because of a specific situation, namely, complete chaos in Corinth, so that he had to quiet tongue speakers, prophets, and wives who kept asking questions. And in Ephesus, because false teachers are deceiving and getting a foothold through some of the women who have become domineering. This is an attitude that doesn't fit women or men in the kingdom of God. We are considering that just like Jesus invited women to live into their giftedness, that is what we should do. We've come to these conclusions not because we're caving into culture, but because we want to be faithful to scriptures and the heart of God for his people, both male and female. I know for women today that have grown up in the Church of Christ all your life, you have felt valued and you played out the roles you were given. What I realize is that women gifted in cooking, teaching children, hospitality, and raising a family felt called to live into those roles and responsibilities in a wonderful way. Serving in these areas was your delight, wasn't it? Why would you not feel valued and appreciated by your church family? No one's trying to communicate that your giftedness and service is not greatly appreciated and deeply cherished by God. And I also know for you that the study of Scripture's vision for women in the church doesn't seem that pressing or important. Why couldn't we have just waited on this one? But what if we have unintentionally created an environment where some women have almost given up on using their gifts with the body of Christ? Like Janet, an older woman, and a woman from another congregation, and I want to read the letter she shared with her elders. "I was incredibly saddened tonight when we gathered to offer supplication and praise to our Heavenly Father, as we began to do His work in a new way. And as usual, only half of the Christians in our midst were invited or allowed to offer up prayers to Him. I've come to terms with the fact that my God-given gifts will go to the grave mostly unused. Contrary to popular belief, my gifts are not cooking for large crowds, doing clerical work, or teaching small children, as wonderful as those gifts are. 50 years ago, I attended 3 different churches of Christ where African Americans were not allowed or not welcome. Today, we'd like to think that wasn't true, but indeed it was. 50 years from now, our fellowship will look back with shock and shame of the way women were kept in subservient positions in the service of the Lord. Women my age are resigned, although I cannot promise I will always be. But I can assure you that many of today's younger women will not be. Sadly, 3 of my own grandchildren are already gone. Many women in the church today still feel invisible and unheard. One broken young lady, at the age of 27, Darlene, she felt close enough to her elders at the Church of Christ where she attended to send them this letter to try to help them to understand the way she was viewing church. She said, "Dear shepherds, I'm writing this letter out of deepest respect. I have attended this Church of Christ for over 15 years, grown in my faith, and been encouraged in my walk with God all the while. It is out of this appreciation, love, and respect for this church that I write this letter. For as long as I can remember, I have believed the lie that God does not love me because I am a woman. I do not have words to express how painful this belief has been to me. I do not have words to tell you how painful it has been to learn that I am not alone in this belief, but that many in our fellowship share this struggle. A man is free to do whatever he wants, but a woman is limited solely because of her gender. Our church proclaims complementary beliefs, but practices male superiority. This communicates to me that my role isn't actually a role at all. It's a rank, and my rank is less than. I, because I'm a woman, am intrinsically less strong, less stable, less intelligent, less wise, less faith-filled, less youthful, and less valuable. I am not permitted to be a leader because I am weak. I am not permitted to teach a man in any capacity because I'm unintelligent and foolish. How can a woman who can't help but possess these qualities insufficiently possibly hope to be a vessel for the Holy Spirit? How could she possibly be of any use to anyone, let alone the kingdom of God? How could she ever be declared valuable for anything of substance? When did faith become a boys' club?" One person responded to me when I read them Darlene's letter that it was obvious her parents had not properly taught her the scriptures. But let me ask you, if Darlene's church family would have truly reflected the heart of God as revealed in Genesis 1 and 2, and the action of Jesus for women, would she have ever seen her church world as a boys' club? Would Jesus have invited her to use her gifts? But what if Jesus, during his lifetime here, was trying to set an example so that men would reflect his heart's desire and eagerly invite women to participate in a more active role during our Sunday morning assembly? Is a woman assuming authority when she is invited to read scripture? Is a woman assuming authority over a man if asked to say a prayer to God? Is a woman being domineering if she shares her personal conversion story or shares how scriptures have shaped her? Didn't Jesus invest in women in a way that they didn't feel inferior, but rather felt valued and welcome to become a full participant? I imagine a day when women who have the gift of preaching, read scripture, and pray can use them in our Sunday morning assembly. As we have seen, Jesus, Paul, Peter, and elders have invited women to step up and step into God's design for their giftedness and divine purpose. What will it take for us to do that? This is a power pyramid scheme where powerful people try to fight to be at the top. But Paul writes in Philippians 2 that Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took on the form of a servant. You see, Jesus flips the pyramid. And in the posture of a servant, he is proactive in washing feet. In a room full of men arguing about who is the greatest, he flips the power quest upside down and washes their feet. I've witnessed women being great servants in the church like Jesus, haven't you? Listen, as godly men, what could happen if we truly joined Jesus and invited women to serve in ministry? When we take on the heart of Christ and start fighting to be dominant, a position we acquired because of the fall that placed us at the top of the power pyramid, what if we intentionally, like Jesus, flip the pyramid to humble ourselves and become true servants like Jesus and invest and invite women to live into their giftedness? I know this is difficult for some of you, but Scripture's vision for women in the church is that we will all return to the oneness found in the garden. If asked an assembly, if you were asked to line up in the order of importance, we want the most important people to come up to the front of the class and the least important people to get in the back. Let's just try to make a single line here. Instead of men moving towards the front and all the women moving towards the back, you know my prayer is? My prayer is that we will resist a hierarchy posturing and we will place ourselves deliberately into a circle of mutual submission, a circle that reflects the heart of God, mutual submission and oneness. May God bless us as we move more completely into His mission here in Baton Rouge.